Father, we thank you for Joe's opportunity to witness and to use all that you have trained and developed in him in witnessing to his friend. We pray that taking him the next step as a disciple and giving him an understanding that baptism is the next step that he needs to walk in obedience to you, that you give him your grace and ability to do that. Father, we pray for wisdom for ourselves in an increasing day of darkness and evil. In our land, we need to understand what it is that you want us to be about doing in this world. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you'd open your word to us, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, so that we might know what it is that you would have us do. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Have you ever thought about the difficulty and the challenge of communication? Often we take communication for granted. We speak, people speak to us, we assume we understand what each other's saying, and no greater thought than that is given to it. I had the opportunity about a month ago to watch my daughters interacting with children of friends of ours who don't speak any English. And it's fascinating to see children who want to communicate with each other that cannot communicate because there is a language barrier. It's amazing to watch them over the course of several days because they learn to begin not only to learn some Spanish words and some English words, but be able to, by other means, communicate with one another accurately. You know, the language barrier that exists sometimes has humorous aspects to it. For example, marketing to another culture in another language is something that often companies haven't thought through very carefully. For example, a couple of airlines years ago, Braniff beckoned its passengers to fly in leather, and Eastern Airlines proclaimed, "We earn our wings daily." The problem is when that's translated into Spanish, the first airline would be telling you to fly without any clothing on. And the second airline would be telling you, your destination is heaven after you die. Not exactly a message you want to proclaim to those who are considering flying on your airline. And then some other companies that made huge mistakes, General Motors, for example. They didn't realize that their car, you may remember this one, the Nova, in Spanish meant does not go. Again, not what a car company wants to do to sell its automobiles. Some of the other companies had similar problems. Coors, their slogan was at one point in time, turn it loose. Well, in Spanish, that means to suffer from the runs, and that's not exactly what you want to advertise with your beer. Or Budweiser was the king of beers in English, but in Spanish, because of the Spanish language, it's the queen of beers. It doesn't have exactly the same message, does it? So communication is difficult and a challenge at best. But consider this. If you were trying to communicate to not just another human being, there's challenges there, but the other human being possesses language abilities and abilities to comprehend. But imagine you were trying to communicate to a creature far lower than you are, who doesn't have your language capabilities. Suppose, for example, you decided you wanted to, for some reason, to communicate to a mouse. And not just one mouse, you really wanted to communicate to all the mice that live in the world at one point in time. Now, if you study a little bit about mice, you would discover they have a rudimentary means of communication with one another as mice. How could you communicate with them? Well, one thing you could attempt to do is train one individual mice so that you were able to communicate with that mouse, and then that mouse could communicate with the other mice, and that's a pretty challenging and daunting method of learning that, but it might be possible. Better and best would be for you to become, at least temporarily, a mouse. Because if you became a mouse on their level, you would be able to communicate accurately and adequately to them on their level. When we consider what God has chosen to do in communication with us, the distance between him and us is far greater than the distance between a human being and a mouse. Yet he has chosen to communicate with us, to break through that barrier. And by the way, that barrier did not exist originally in the Garden of Eden. But it was because of the sin of mankind, the fall of mankind, that the barrier to communication with God was introduced. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 19 in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 19, as we continue in our study, the wilderness wanderings. Because in Exodus 19, we see what God's purpose was for the children of Israel, which I'm going to point out speaks directly to us, because His purpose for them is His purpose for us. And it has everything to do with God communicating with all the people in the world today. Exodus chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, where we see this high calling that we have as representatives of the Almighty. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount, that's Mount Sinai. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. What we have here in chapter 19 is the preparation of God for the people of Israel to enter into a covenant with them that's going to take place. This entering into the covenant is going to take place right there at Mount Sinai with the giving of the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, is just in the next chapter, chapter 20. And in this preparation, God had brought them out to a most desolate wilderness where there would be no distractions, nothing to keep them apart from the hearing of God speaking and communicating to them, nothing to hinder them. This summer, we, as some of you know, we drove across the United States, and part of that, we drove through some of the great deserts that exist out in the West. And one of the things that impressed me, you know, you think about a desert as a place where there's very little water, and that's true. But the thing that impressed me most about the desert was its silence, its profound silence. When you walk out here this afternoon, you'll hear the birds singing and the insects chirping and, you know, some squirrels running around and busting open nuts. And you're going to hear a lot of noise here in this part of the country. But out there in the desert, during the day at least, it might be different at night. It wasn't in the desert at night, but in the day it's silent, still. And I was impressed by that and thought, this is what the children of Israel were experiencing in Sinai. They had come from a bustling metropolis, a very busy world of Egypt, which was the superpower of the day, and they'd come out to a quiet, silent desert where all the distractions of civilization were removed from them and where they could hear the voice of the Lord had they chosen to listen to what God was saying. So I believe God carefully chose the location for the giving of His law and for the making of this covenant with the children of Israel so that they could focus on God alone. Now notice here in this passage, we have God communicating with who? With Moses. And He's telling Moses, I want you to communicate what I say to you. I want you to take that to the children of Israel when you go down from Mount Sinai. Moses was to represent God before the people of the children of Israel, was to bring a message from God to the children of Israel, as well as Moses was coming into God's presence to represent the people of Israel, the 2 million-plus people of Israel, in God's presence before God. He was the go-between between God and man. And as that go-between, essentially, Moses was fulfilling the job of a priest. The job of a priest is to represent the people before God and to represent God before the people. Both ways is the function of a priest. And the message, notice the message that Moses was to bring to the people. God said, Moses, I want you to have the people do this. The first thing they were to do is to remember. They were to remember what God had done for them on their behalf in Egypt. They were to remember the 10 plagues that God had brought upon the land of Egypt, the 10th plague being the most devastating plague of all, the one that ultimately set them free, the Passover, releasing them from bondage. He wanted them to remember how God had led them all the way in the wilderness, led them actually to the Red Sea, and remember that God had protected them from the wicked intent of King Pharaoh, who with his army was set to annihilate the children of Israel there at the Red Sea. To remember how God had parted the waters of the Red Sea and the children of Israel had gone through on dry land. And what was a salvation to them was an absolute destruction to the army of Pharaoh and to Pharaoh himself as they followed him into the water. Salvation for them and death for their enemy. They were to remember this. They were to remember how God bore them on eagle's wings. And here's a really beautiful picture. When you look at an eagle flying, this is a powerful creature. And the eagle flying is a picture of that one who can carry their young, protect their young from danger, on strong wings, carry them from harm, take them out of harm's way. Do you know that once you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, once you have become His disciple, the Lord is continuously protecting you. That's right. He is continuously protecting you as His own. Now, sometimes we think somehow He forgot or somehow He neglected to protect us. Things come into our life, pain that we have to endure or illness that comes our way or disasters that come into our life or suffering happens to us and we think, that shouldn't happen. What happened? Did God stop protecting me here? What was taking place then? Well, I think of Lori Anderson, a missionary in Peru from many years back, and she was a missionary to a head-hunting tribe that would eat their victims and shrink their heads was their practice there. And one morning she was looking for a quiet place where she could read the Word of God and pray as her pattern was, and so she decided to go down to the edge of the river to do that. After reading her Bible, she took out her prayer list, closed her eyes, and began praying, and so she didn't see the anaconda snaking its way towards her. And when it struck her, it buried its fangs deep into her flesh and wrapped its coils around, and she screamed, and it struck again and struck again. And she thought she was finished. But something amazing happened because an anaconda doesn't do this. Suddenly it paused about to strike and released its grip on her and then slithered away. And her friends, hearing her cry, came and brought her back and ministered to her in a hut in the village. And in that hut, as they were taking care of her, the witch doctor burst in and glared at her and said, "I am surprised you survived that attack. My son-in-law is a witch doctor, and he was calling a series of incantations to the anaconda to kill you this morning. And I am surprised you are still alive." Lori said that except the protection of God had been on her that day, she would have died. God is protecting each and every one of us, even when at times we think, what happened to the protection? I'm being attacked. What happened to the protection? I've got a difficult disease to deal with. God was reminding Moses to tell the people of Israel, to jog their memories, to exercise their memories and remind themselves of what God had done for them, how God had protected them, how God had delivered them again and again. You know, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's one of the reasons Jesus gave us the Lord's table. Do this in remembrance of me. Our minds need to be jogged. Our memories need to be reinvigorated. We need to remember what God has done for us and what He accomplished on the cross. In light of that fact, nothing that comes our way, no problems that we encounter, no disasters that befall us can compare with what He has done for us already. And so we remember with gratitude His protection and His love and His care for us, knowing that even the trials that we're going through, His purpose is going to be accomplished. He's going to work in and through those trials, and He's going to accomplish His work both in us as well as His work through us. We must never forget what it cost Christ to redeem us from the slave house of sin. You know, years ago, it was gratitude that prompted an old man to walk on the beach every Friday evening in Eastern Florida. until he died in 1973. He would walk slow and stooped, carrying a bucket of shrimp in his hand, and feed the seagulls as they would flock around him. This is Eddie Rickenbacker, Captain Eddie Rickenbacker. And he did so because back in October 1942, on a mission to General Douglas MacArthur, his B-17 got lost, got out of radio contact, and ran out of fuel. And he and the crew ditched in the Pacific. And they faced there in Pacific certain death. Nobody knew where they were. And their food ran out. Their water ran out. They would fight over the weather and the scorching sun. But the biggest problem they had was no food. They were going to face starvation. And they knew it would take a miracle for them to survive. 8 days out is when it occurred. He said Cherry, that was the pilot, read the prayers for that day, read the service that afternoon, finished with prayer for deliverance and a hymn of praise. There was some talk, but it tapered off in the oppressive heat. He said, with my hat pulled down over my eyes to keep out some of the glare, I dozed off. Then something landed on my head. And I knew it was a seagull. I don't know how I knew it was a seagull. I just knew it was, and everyone else knew it was. No one said a word, but peering out from under my brim, I could see the expression on their faces. They were staring at that gull because that gull meant food. If I could catch it. And he slowly raised his hand, and he captured that gull, which the crew ate, and they took the entrails and used it as fish bait, and they were able to fish and keep themselves alive for nearly a month out in the Pacific because of that one seagull that had died that day. And so Captain Eddie Rickenbacker made it his pattern every Friday, take a bucket of shrimp and feed those gulls as an act of thanksgiving, as an act of remembrance that, like manna in the wilderness, God had provided for their physical salvation. You see, my friends, when we remember God's goodness to us, no matter what trials, problems, or difficulties we face, we can have a grateful heart because we know that what he has paid for us is beyond compare. Now look at the blessings that God promises to the children of Israel here. If they will obey him, if they will obey his commands, there will be a great blessing because they will be a precious treasure to God. Verse 5, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, ye shall be a peculiar treasure. We can translate it, a precious treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. What greater honor could a human being have than to be the treasure of the Most High God? There could be no greater honor than that because nothing can compare with that at all. Now let's look at the work that God was giving Israel to do. Exodus 19, beginning at verse 6. Exodus 19 and verse 6. And we'll see that this work is instructive to us because it's our work here as well. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I am come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Notice here again this function of the priest. Moses hears from God. He takes what God said to him and he passes it on to the people, the elders of the people, who then pass it on to the whole congregation, all 2 million of them. And the people respond and they say something back to Moses. And Moses takes their message back to God. It tells God what it is the people have said. So this communication is taking place through Moses, who's functioning in that role as a priest. But notice what God's design for Israel is, what his plan for them is, that the entire nation would be a kingdom of priests. That is, every single one of them would be a priest of the Most High God. Every single one of them would be doing the work that Moses was, speaking to God on behalf of some group of people and speaking to the people on behalf of God, that they would function as a kingdom of priests to who? To the whole world. You see, God's design was that he chose this one nation, this one group of people, the Jews, And they were to be his messengers to the world. They were to proclaim his truth to the world, and they were to speak on behalf of the people of the world to God as a kingdom of priests representing the whole world. You see, what we see in Moses in that relationship and Moses' function is what God desired for every single person in the children of Israel, among the children of Israel, representing the whole of the people of earth before God, and vice versa, representing God to the people of the whole world. Well, we can put those in very simple one-word summaries of those functions. The first one, representing the whole people of the world before God, the one word is intercessory prayer, or phrase is intercessory prayer. Praying for people, interceding for people, bringing their needs, their concerns, and their desires before God in prayer. Praying before God's throne in heaven on behalf of other people. I read about a humorous incident that took place in a church a few years ago in Kentucky. While the service was taking place, there was one child in particular that was boisterous and noisy and just carrying on. And finally, the father had enough, picked the child up under his arm, and was walking out. And nobody stirred. Nobody even raised an eyebrow. They just kind of pretended it wasn't happening. Until almost out the door of the sanctuary, the young boy said, "Y'all pray for me now." And everybody burst out. That's what intercessory prayer is. Somebody's in trouble. Somebody's going to get what they deserve, and rightly so. But we can pray for them. We can intercede before God for them. The wicked in our culture, whether it's our wicked governor or the imposter in the White House, we could pray for God to punish them so that they will repent. You know, sometimes when we think of praying for somebody, we only think of, well, let me pray that God bless them. Well, no, God can't bless an O'Malley until an O'Malley repents. So first we got to pray for God to get to O'Malley so he repents of all the evil and the murder and the wickedness that he is part of, and he repents of that and then comes to true faith in Jesus Christ. That's the best thing for Martin, because if that does not happen, we know where Martin is headed. And it isn't heaven, that's for sure. You see, we are called to pray for others as God's priests in this world. And prayer needs to be part of the commitment that we are daily engaged in. I think of in Africa, in the heart of Africa, in the early evangelization there, as many were turning to faith in Christ, one of the examples that they did is they would find a private place for themselves alone out in the brush where they would spend time in prayer with the Lord. And because they had their own particular place in the brush to do that, there would be a path that would be beaten down day in, day out as they would go to their place, their special place of prayer. And it was easy after a while to see those paths that went out from the village and each person to their place of prayer. And you could tell then if somebody was slipping and somebody was no longer regular in prayer, one brother could kindly remind the other one, "Brother, the grass grows on your path. The grass grows on your path." We need to encourage one another not to neglect that function of prayer that we are called to be praying for our friends, our neighbors, those who do not know Christ as well as those who do know Christ. Because prayer will make a difference. Prayer will make an impact in the world that we perhaps can't even measure. We may not see the total results of it. However, sometimes we do. I think of a church that was in a town that was historically dry. Until one day, a businessman decided to build a tavern in that church. And the tavern was almost completed construction, and the Christian said, "You know, we ought to do something about this." And they called a prayer meeting, an all-night prayer meeting at church, asking God to intervene in their town. And it just so happened shortly after, there was a very powerful thunderstorm. Lightning struck that tavern, and it burned to the ground completely. Well, the owner was rather upset. He just lost a huge investment. And he sued the church. He sued the church for their prayer, claiming the prayers of the congregation were responsible for burning his tavern down. And the church hired a lawyer to defend itself against his accusations, saying that they were not responsible. Well, the presiding judge, after the initial review of the case was heard, stated this: "No matter how this case comes out, one thing is clear. The tavern owner believes in prayer. The Christians do not." We ought to be expecting God to answer our prayers, because he does, and it is his will that wants to be done on this earth. So we represent people before God in prayer, and that's our calling. Because we are priests, just as God was calling Israel to be his priests in the world. Representing God, then, before the people of the earth is the other direction. We represent them before God in prayer, intercession. But we represent God before them, and we simply call it evangelism, right? We tell other people what this book says about the God who rules the universe. We tell people the bad news before we tell them the good news. You see, you have to tell people the bad news or they have no idea what the good news is all about. And today we speak to a generally biblically illiterate culture. Biblically illiterate, they have no idea that they need a Savior because they don't even think they're lost. You say, you want to get saved? Why would I want to be saved? Well, you're lost. They don't even think they are lost. They have no idea that they need a sinless and perfect sacrifice to offer himself for their sins because they don't think they are sinners. Hey, I'm not such a bad person, you know? I haven't murdered anybody, at least recently. What's happened in America in the past 50 years is we have seen a creation of a generation of people who have no idea about God's law. It began over 50 years ago right here in Baltimore. Tear the Ten Commandments down off the schoolhouse wall. Forbid the reading of God's word to the children in school. Forbid them from praying to the one true God in the school. And the result is we have a generation of people who have no idea that God's law even exists, let alone has specific things to say to them. And sadly, today, most churches don't do anything to help that problem. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Don't worry about it. God's going to save everybody in the end, so you're not a sinner. And we won't talk about sin from the pulpit, and we certainly aren't going to talk about hell. And so the people go along, they think, well, if I go to church, hey, God's fine with me. I'm okay with him. He's okay with me. Everything's hunky-dory. I don't need to worry a thing about it. You see, we need to educate people as to what God's word, God's law, actually says. We must begin with folks by teaching them that there is an universal law that applies to every single human being in the world, and it's God's law given to us here in God's word, and it relates to every area of life, and there is a penalty for violating God's law, and that penalty is death. Ultimately, death, separation from God in eternal damnation. You see, they can only understand when Scripture says, for all men have sinned. They can only understand that when they understand what sin is. And because of our culture, and because of the lack of it in churches, most people have no idea what sin is. And that sin offends a righteous and holy God, and that it is a just penalty for him to send every single sinner to hell. I remember a conversation and witnessing to some sodomites in Annapolis. And they were telling me that the God you worship isn't a very good God. Your God of the Bible isn't a very good God. Because they said, my God would never send anyone to hell. I said, that is so sad because you're not worshiping the real God. You're worshiping a false God, an idol. And when you wake up, it may be too late to realize that you're headed to hell and you can't stop it because you never listened to what the true God said in his word. Of course, they rejected that and called me all sorts of names, which they are prone to do. Often what we have occur in our culture today is when we proclaim the message, when we function as priests and tell them the truth about God's law, they attack the messenger. And it's painful. It's not comfortable. Nobody likes to be called names and attacked. But we should realize that that means we're hitting pay dirt. As they say, you don't get flack except when you're over the target. And when somebody reacts and rejects us and rejects the message we have to bring, what it tells us is it hit pay dirt. Their conscience is bothered by what we had to say. And they're angry in response. And they attack us in response. If what we had to say was irrelevant, it's just kind of goes by, no response on their part. That's when we should be concerned for them because their conscience then is so dead that nothing can reach and impact them. They lash out against the messenger because they hate the message. And they do not want that message convicting them of sin. Well, to be effective representatives of God here on earth, we need to be, as it says here, a holy nation. We need to walk in obedience to God's law. We need to keep the covenant we have with the Lord. Now, that word holy means to be set aside, to be consecrated, to be devoted to be purified for his service. But oftentimes we think of the word holy in a bit of a nebulous, ethereal sense. We don't think it has any practical functions. Well, look right here. It has two very practical, measurable elements of holiness. First, obedience ourselves to God's law. We know that Jesus told us what it meant to make a disciple, and one was baptizing them. The second was teaching them to obey all of Christ's commands, teaching them to obey all the commands of Scripture. Obedience to God's law is the first practical way of holiness. The second is to keep covenant with God. Now, we need to understand what a covenant is, because in our modern world, most of the relationships and commitments that take place in the modern world are not covenants, they're contracts. We enter a contract, and it may be a formal contract where you're actually signing a piece of paper with stipulations on that piece of paper, or maybe an informal contract where everybody kind of agrees to this thing. Usually these are for goods and services. You know, we're going to exchange what's called money for some good or some service and so on. And these contracts actually measure when there's a failure in the relationship. So the stipulations of this contract say these five things, and you're going to pay X amount of money. And if you don't pay that money, what's happened? You've violated the contract. You've broken the contract. Well, there's also informal contracts. Think of a commitment you make to appear at the dentist office, you know. You sign up in this time slot. You're going to come, and they try to call you and email you and try to remind you to be there. But what happens if you don't show up? It's an informal contract with your dentist. What does he do? Does he pull his hair out and say, oh, this is terrible, I got to call him up and find out? No, he goes on to his next patient, you know, just the next patient in, and maybe makes a note to his appointment secretary, this is an unreliable client. Maybe next time we won't deal with them. But it, you know, it's just a contract you have with them. Contrast that with the relationship of a covenant. And God describes this in Isaiah 49:15 in very powerful words. The Lord asks, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. That is the picture of a covenant, much more akin to a relationship between a mother and child. That even if the child doesn't fulfill every element, the mother's not going to forget her. You know, if you call your kids for dinner, ever done this? You call your kids for dinner and they don't show up on time. Or maybe, you know, they're out of the house and you told them dinner's going to be exactly at 6:30. And they don't show up for dinner. As a parent, do you say, that unreliable kid, that's it, I've had it. Next meal we have, we set no place for them at the table. Sorry, they're going to just go hungry. They're going to have to find their own food from now on. No. As a parent, if your child's not home at 6:30, and you go looking for them, you go make phone calls, you hunt them down because you care about them even if they fail to do what they're commanded to do. That's a covenant relationship, and that's the relationship God has with us as he had with the children of Israel, a covenanted relationship. He will not forget us. He will not abandon us even if and when we fail him. And by the way, Israel failed God big time. If you have your Bible there, turn to Jeremiah 31 just briefly. Jeremiah 31, and starting at verse 31, God talks about the failure of Israel to keep the covenant. Jeremiah 31, and beginning at verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Because of the failure of the children of Israel to keep the covenant and to obey the commands that God gave them in his word, God set them aside. And Romans chapter 11 talks about God setting Israel aside for a time. and establishing a new covenant, that new covenant established through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we, as people of that new covenant, God sets upon us the exact same expectation he set in the covenant with the old Israel. I could prove that by turning to 1 Peter in the New Testament. It's after Hebrews, James, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. An amazing verse here. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Speaking to a body of believers, those who come to faith in Jesus Christ, he says to them, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Notice the exact parallels between the covenant of Exodus 19 that he was establishing with the children of Israel and what he has established with you and I when we place our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. First of all, notice that he says that we are a chosen generation. God chose the children of Israel, did he not? And if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, whether you understand the process or what happened, God chose you. You are a chosen generation. Second parallel, you're a royal priesthood. And we talked about what a priest does, intercession, taking the people of the world, praying and leading them, representing them before God in prayer, as well as evangelism, representing God before the world. We are a priesthood, but notice it says there we're a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood. You and I are royalty, it says. We've been delivered from slavery to sin, to death, and to Satan. We have been adopted as children of God. Indeed, we've been adopted into his family, and Jesus Christ is King of Kings. So if he is king, we are therefore his, what, princes and princesses? Look around you this morning. You are among royalty. That's right. You may not know it, but you are among royalty because we are a royal priesthood. And therefore, our calling is exactly that which the calling was for Israel, to represent God before the world, evangelism, to represent the world before God in intercessory prayer. Goes on to say that we are a holy nation. We're called to be a holy nation. Remember what we said that was consists of two things: obedience to God's commands and keeping the covenant with God. The whole world may know we're God's own special people. And that phrase, "that the whole world may know," right there, is God's purpose that through us, he will communicate his truth to everyone in the world, every single person. Now, note that last phrase, we're God's own special people. That is the idea we talked about earlier, that we are a precious treasure to God. God promised that to Israel, that if they fulfilled the covenant, they would be a precious treasure to him. What greater honor could any human being have than to be a treasure of the Most High God? The world, they despise us. The world vividly reviles us. On a daily basis, we see it mock us, considering us fools, slandering our names. That's what the world does. But God holds each and every one of his servants in highest regard. He sets a high value on us, regards us as precious gems. Let me read to you just for a moment from Malachi 3, verse 17. Malachi 3, 17. "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels." Do you get that? Each saint of the Most High God is a jewel in God's royal crown. A jewel esteemed as very valuable. Just as a king would no sooner lose one of his crown jewels, Jesus Christ would not lose one of us for whom he shed his precious blood. He's bought us at a very great price. We belong to him and we are of great value to him. A value that cannot even be compared with anything of valuation in this world. He's given us this work to do: intercessory prayer before him in heaven and evangelism, taking the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. And we need to simply step forward and do that which he has called us to do. I think of Watchman Nee, who was an evangelist in China many years ago. He was on a preaching mission to an island off the south coast of China. There were seven believers that were part of his group that were ministering, and it was a fairly large island, about 6,000. One of those that was in their ministry group was a brand new believer, 16-year-old believer they called Brother Wu, And preaching seemed quite fruitless on the island at first, because they discovered the islanders there had dedicated themselves to an idol that they called Tawang. And this idol, they believed, was responsible for the weather. They were convinced of his power because once a year, annually, they would have a festival in the honor of this idol, and they would have a procession in which this idol was marched around the island and so on. And every year when this took place, the weather was absolutely perfect. Well, when is the procession this year? Young Wu asked the group that had gathered to hear him preach. It's fixed for January 11th at 8 a.m. in the morning, was the reply. Then said the new convert, and you might think he was rather brash, but he said this. He said, I promise you that it will certainly rain on the 11th of January.
Whoa.
Okay. Well, there was an outburst and cries from the crowd. That's enough. We don't want to hear any more of your preaching. But if it rains on the 11th, I guess your God is God. Watchman Nee was not at that particular location when this took place, but when he came and heard about it, being informed, he saw the situation was serious, and he called a group together, his group together, to pray. On the morning of the 11th, as they prayed, there was not a cloud in the sky. As they gathered for breakfast and prayed over their breakfast, sprinkles began to fall. By the time breakfast was done, it was a steady rain that was coming down, and the worshipers of the idol Tawang were so upset. They took their idol and they placed it on a sedan chair, one of those things where four men carry it. And they carried him out of his temple into the streets of the village, hoping that his presence out in the open air would stop the rain. But instead of stopping the rain came down even harder. And in fact, the rain increased so much that the ground was muddy and slippery, and the four men carrying this idol slipped and fell. And the idol fell off, his arm broke, and his jaw broke on the ground. And right then and there, five people came to faith in Jesus Christ. They realized this idol was worthless, this idol was powerless, and the one true God was the one who was making it rain. Oh, but the elders of the village said there'd been a mistake. They did a divination and they calculated, oh, we were praying on and worshiping our idol on the wrong day. It's the 14th of January. And so the group of believers were called again together to pray. And they prayed and asked for rain on the 14th, but they asked for perfectly clear weather between the 11th and the 14th. And it was so, perfectly clear weather. And when the morning of the 14th dawned, it was clear, another perfect day. And they continued to evangelize around the island, but there wasn't much of an impact because these idol worshippers believed, look, well, maybe something happened and there was a wrong day we chose, but in the afternoon when they met for prayer again, not a minute later as they prayed, God's answer came and torrential floods of rain came down. And the power of that idol over that island was broken. The enemy was defeated by believing prayer of his saints. Victory and many conversions followed that day. And the impact upon the servants of God who were part of this victory was profound. They never forgot this the rest of their lives and their service to our King. My friends, we have a most noble and honorable and eternally significant calling on earth. That is to be priests of the Most High God. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's pray. God, our Father, we are humbled to think that you have given us such a great calling to be those through whom you communicate to the world and by whom the world communicates to you. Father, we pray that you might show us each day how we might fulfill our calling as your high priests or your priests, that high calling in this world. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.